When I first became a pastor, I was 26 years old, and I was so excited to be out of seminary after having been in school for 20 straight years. I was so excited to finally get to my first parish and get to be doing ministry. So when I first got there on my first day, I just walked around the sanctuary by myself. It was so early in the morning, it was still dark, and I just walked all up and down the aisles, just kind of lost in the wonder of God. That became how I would start each day. And after that, I would throw myself into these long days of calling people and sketching visions and dreams I had for the future and going to meetings and reading for homilies. And often, at some point, I would think to look at the clock, or more often what would happen is I'd just realize that it was dark outside, and it would dawn on me that hours had gone by, sometimes the whole day, and I had forgotten ever to eat or drink anything the entire day. Lunchtime and dinner time had come and gone, and I just hadn't noticed, not because I was busy, although I certainly was, but because I was fulfilled. And the thought of food and water just hadn't crossed my mind. I hadn't noticed being hungry or thirsty because spiritually I was so fed. An artist or a poet or a musician gets taken up in the flow of creative work sometimes, as many of you know, and can go for hours without thinking about any of the practical details of daily life. Maybe you've been in a favorite place in nature and reached a point where you've forgotten yourself because you sort of became fused with everything around you, with the earth underneath you and the sky and the light. And you wouldn't have known if somebody had asked whether 2 minutes had gone by or 2 hours. Or maybe there's a person in your life, could be a grandchild, could be a spouse, could be a friend. And when you're with them, you often have that experience of thinking to look at the clock, and then you realize you've been taken totally out of time. And how is it possible that a whole morning has gone by, or a whole afternoon, or a whole evening? You've forgotten all about eating and drinking and anything else because you were just being here in touch with something that fed your deepest hunger, maybe a hunger you didn't even know you had, and you've experienced something that slaked your deepest spiritual thirst. A couple of weeks ago, we heard Jesus say in another gospel that we do not live by bread alone. And today we read again about paying attention to unseen things, invisible things, spiritual things that really nourish our soul, which brings us to the Samaritan woman. And if we look at her evolution here through this gospel, I expect that a lot of us will see something of ourselves. But before we turn to her, we have to say just a little bit about the setting. Jesus meets this woman at Jacob's well, and there's a long tradition in the Bible about wells. They're a place of people meeting who will eventually marry each other. So it's at a well that Moses meets his future spouse, Isaac meets Rebecca at a well, Jacob meets his beloved Rachel at a well. And now this is the setting where Jesus encounters the Samaritan woman. So the gospel writer is giving us a clue and is telling us that this is going to be a love story. And as much as it's a story of the Samaritan woman falling more deeply in love with Jesus, it also, of course, is going to speak to us about how we often come to fall more deeply in love with God. It doesn't start out that promising. Not all great love stories start with both parties warming to each other right away, as some of you know. In fact, the Samaritan woman is kind of adversarial in the way she greets Jesus at first. He asks her to draw him a drink of water from the well, and she sort of snaps back at him. How is it you, a Jew, ask me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink? And everything about her language at the beginning here, and her tone, and everything about her says that she's pushing him away. With the marriage theme in the background of this passage, I found myself thinking back to a couple whose wedding was held here at Spiritus this past fall, Floyd and Nick. And they told me that when they met, they felt a connection to each other right away. And yet, Floyd said he dodged Nick for a while. He was afraid of falling in love with him because of some of the baggage that he, Floyd, had around past relationships, and he was afraid of what might happen. The same thing can happen in our relationship with God. Something in us is often drawn to Jesus right away. Something's attracted. But simultaneously, we have this reaction that the woman did. In fact, probably at some point in our life, all of us have said almost exactly what she does here. And the sentiment is, what do you want with me, Jesus? You've got the wrong person. We can be a little afraid of falling in love with God, because who here doesn't have any baggage? And we're afraid it might get in the way. We could see from this conversation that follows that some of what the woman carries is religious baggage, and it probably looks familiar to some of us. We'll recognize it. There are a few different things tripping her up and keeping her in this dance of keeping Jesus at arm's length. One is literalism. That's something that many people have to grapple with at some point in their life of faith. When Jesus talks about living water and the thirst of the soul, the longing in the soul for God, she misses the metaphor and says, how are you going to get living water from this well? You don't even have a bucket. If you take absolutely everything Jesus says literally, you're going to run into trouble pretty quickly. So one key to spiritual freedom for many of us is learning it really is okay to take Scripture seriously, but not always literally. Another reason she's hesitant about Jesus is she expects him to exclude her. She reminds him, I'm a woman, I'm a Samaritan. In other words, people of my gender identity and race and religious beliefs usually get the door closed on them by people like you. This is what she's come to expect. So Jesus has to ease those fears before she'll want to get any closer to him. And separating Jesus, kind, empowering, feminist, inclusive Jesus, from some of the folks who claim to be associated with him is still work that we have to do, unfortunately. And all we have to do is look at what's happening in Tennessee, where a bill just passed that could allow clerks to refuse to grant a marriage license to same-sex couples, to interracial couples, to interfaith couples. And how sad that some so-called Christian groups have championed this, when right here in this gospel, we have a story of Jesus standing in a place associated with marriage, reaching out in love to a person of another racial identity and another faith who's been marginalized for her sexuality. This is the quintessential Jesus. And before we can draw close to the Lord, we have to really understand this about him. We have to understand Jesus's inclusiveness and his kindness deep in our bones, or of course, we'll never want to come any closer. We can also sometimes worry that our mistakes or our past make us not good company for Jesus to keep. The woman is at the well in the noonday sun, and this detail is important because this is telling us that she's alone. Most people, because of the heat in the desert, would have come to the well either early in the morning or in the evening in a group. So has she been exiled? Has she isolated herself? We don't know, but clearly she feels like an outcast, a place all of us have been in at some point in our life. And when Jesus asks her about herself, she tells kind of a half-truth, as you do when someone touches on a topic that you don't really want to get into. I have a confession for you guys. When I go on vacation and people ask me what I do, I say, I work for a nonprofit. Strictly speaking, this is true, but it isn't a particularly full version of the truth. In this case, because there's something I'm trying to deflect. I'm trying to deflect a conversation about this person's entire view of clergy and religion, positive or negative, that I don't really want to take on when I'm on vacation. So I'm telling the truth, but not the full truth all at once, which is what the woman does here. When Jesus inquires about her husband, she replies she doesn't have one. And Jesus sees through this immediately and kind of playfully says back to her, yeah, that's true. You don't have a husband right now. The not quite so thin version of the truth is that she has had 5 husbands, and right now she's living with a guy she's not married to. And the fact that she tries to hide this tells us that she doesn't want to get into it, that whatever reason, she's feeling some shame about it, and probably she expects Jesus to moralize at her. But Jesus isn't interested in that. Jesus doesn't judge. Jesus isn't concerned with that at all. The only thing that matters to him is connecting with her. And once she sees that, once she sees that he can accept everything about her, even the things that she hides, that kind of breaks her open. And she warms to him after that. There is a relief in feeling seen and feeling like our true self isn't hidden from someone. And it's a breakthrough in our relationship with God also when we get to that point of honesty and just trusting that we're going to be accepted. What finally draws the woman to Jesus in a final way is this discussion they have about her thirst. Another beautiful thing about wells in Scripture is they're a place where other divisions between people fall by the wayside. Jews and Samaritans were in many ways adversaries. The woman was right in what she initially said. They had different beliefs and cultures and customs. They tended generally to stay away from each other, but everybody had to come to the well. In the desert, everyone needs water to live. So their differences took a back seat, at least for a moment, to their shared thirst. One divide that troubles me a little bit in Catholicism these days is this perception that's floating around that after Vatican II, more progressive or liberal people, for lack of a better word, these terms don't really work, but that they got to have social justice, that became their part of Catholicism, our part, we might say. And conservatives, again, for lack of a better term, took liturgy and theology and beauty, really, as their domain and said, this belongs to us, you guys keep that piece and we'll keep this. Boy, is that problematic and unsatisfying. I'm not ready to let my conservative brothers and sisters off the hook on race and poverty and economics and labor. I'm not sure they want to be let off the hook. And I am certainly not ready to surrender beauty and mystery. Young adults, can I get an amen? We all have a thirst for God that transcends any other ideology or belief that we might have. We hunger for a direct experience beyond words, the place the people end up at the very end of this gospel. And as Father Jim reminded us in a homily a couple of weeks ago, God is present to us in every place. Doesn't matter if it's a church or a gas station or an alleyway or a garbage dump. But we aren't always tuned in to that truth. So beauty and mystery are among the most trustworthy doorways and the most reliable doorways that lead us into an awareness of God's presence everywhere. One of Dorothy Day's favorite quotes was, "Beauty will save the world." And every day without fail, she would go to Mass and just let awe wash over her at the Eucharist and at the prayers and at the music. And she would also stop whatever she was doing, whatever project or act of mercy she was engaged in each evening, and listen to the opera broadcast from the Met. Caring for the soul, its hungers and thirsts, is just as important as caring for physical needs. At the end of this passage, the woman tosses aside her water jar. This is her saying her life isn't just going to be about the material anymore. Jesus had said to her, if you only knew the gift of God that was standing in front of you. Well, now she finally realizes it. She realizes that right here, she's standing in God's presence in a special way. So she throws aside her routine, she throws aside her obligations and her practical duties, and gives herself over to that. Dan Christ, who lives out by the lake, texted me a couple days ago a picture that he took of the sunrise over the water. Just breathtaking, these pillars of scarlet cloud over the water at dawn. And he and Todd caught a glimpse of it, he said, while they were in their basement doing their morning exercise routine. And it was 29 degrees or something like that, but they dropped everything and they ran outside. They knew the gift of God that was right in front of them. So they took time to drink it in. to let it feed their soul. We don't live by bread alone. If we pay attention both to what truly fills us and to what we really thirst for, if we can attend to those two questions, they'll tell us a lot about ourselves. And when we feel beckoned just to be in God's presence, just to surrender to that sense of oneness, to fall in love, let's feel permission to honor it, no matter when or where it comes. Let's not let anything get in the way, not the past, not religious baggage or personal baggage, not shame, not guilt, not worry that we should be doing something more practical. Let's be ready to set aside our routine and drink in the presence of the Lord.